Well, I guess I would title this, Did Christ Have to Die? And I'm going to address that question not from the typical way that we would address it, and that is very fundamental, talking about the need for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, right there is the heart and soul of your answer, but sort of from a different point of view, from a different angle, maybe I should say, not a different point of view, we don't disagree with that. When we remember the crucifixion of Christ, we are remembering the core, foundational, and historical underpinnings of what makes us Christians and of everything that we believe. It's the foundation of our faith, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the death and resurrection of Christ are two doctrines that represent the center of Christian theology, and properly so. And in that, the resurrection of Christ was obviously premised on his crucifixion and death. There's no resurrection without his death. Then I think we can safely say that the cross of Christ is, for us Christians, it's everything. It's everything. And Christ's death is the root. And it stands as the heart and soul of the air that we breathe as people that follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then I think when expounding upon the meaning of the death of our Lord, it needs to be done with great reverence of spirit and reverence, or even more than that in terms of what I'm thinking of, in reverence of mind. We ought not to approach that kind of subject carelessly. When we're talking about the death of Christ and the meaning of the death of Christ, the need for the death of Christ, the purpose of the death of Christ, we can't be loose in our thinking. We have to be precise. And any discretionary analysis of the meaning of his death needs to be exercised with great discretion. It ought to be done always in the fear of God because of the magnitude of the subject. There's no room for approaching it any other way. And I don't think any Christian would disagree with those words. But that's not always what we get. And there are different levels of dealing with the death of Christ, and not all levels are the same in their import. And I'm not talking about the most important level this morning. I'm not. But it does touch upon it. When it comes to the crucifixion of death of Christ, the thing is, many Christian teachers have been very imprecise. And if I may say, sometimes manipulative and misleading in their treatment of the subject. You say, well, how so? Well, and this isn't the whole subject, but this introduces what we'll talk about in the latter part of the sermon this morning, and really introduces what we'll talk about tonight. But how is this the case? How can we say that there are Christian ministers that have abused the doctrine of the death of Christ? Now, there's different ways you can answer that. There's actually more than one issue here. I'm only talking about one issue. Many, because of their dispensational Zionist zeal that they got from the pop theology of our day, dispensational thinking, they seek to cover up the culpability for the murder of Christ and have it not reflect in any way on Old Covenant Israel and the Jewish nation. I'm talking about the Jewish nation in the first century. They want to deny that the nation is, according to Scripture, held responsible for the murder of Christ. And that's not really my subject, but it introduces where we need to go, and it lays a foundation. And the truth is, in my opinion, there are There are teachers that lie about this intentionally. Then there are others that, because being misinformed, they don't tell the truth about this. Though, in my opinion, it is plainly stated in Scripture. Well, I want to tell the truth about it. That's what I think we should do. And that's what I intend to do. Now, just to kind of start this preliminary thoughts off, they're afraid to acknowledge that the Jewish nation was responsible for murdering Christ because they've fallen for the myth that the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, applies to unbelieving Jews who deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God, that they are still God's chosen people despite their embracing of anti-Christian doctrine. And God said, I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. So they're afraid to speak ill of the Jewish nation's responsibility, and I'm talking about back in the first century even. They're afraid to speak ill of the Jewish nation in the first century, lest they incur the wrath of God. And that's how they look at it. So they argue different things. For instance, they argue, well, Christ wasn't murdered. Just plain out, he wasn't murdered. And why wasn't he? And that's what we're really talking about here, up front here. Christ wasn't murdered. Well, why do they say that? Well, they'll tell us because Christ willingly laid down his life for the sins of his people. He wasn't murdered, they would tell us. Jesus said, no man takes my life away from me. I take it of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. Jesus said that. So if no man can take his life from him, then obviously he wasn't murdered. Jesus wasn't murdered. Now, that's one of the arguments they use. That explanation, that explanation that they give as to why Christ wasn't murdered, and he certainly wasn't murdered by the Jewish nation, that explanation is intentionally manipulative in many instances. In other instances, it's ignorantly manipulative, but it is manipulative. The Bible is crystal clear that Christ was murdered. They'll just say he wasn't murdered by anybody because he wasn't murdered. He said, I lay down my life. I can take it up. No man can take it from me. So he wasn't murdered. That is about the weakest logic that you could imagine ever hearing. But they have become utterly convinced of it. Now, just suffer with me, and I do this not so much for your sake, but for those that will tune in online and they're never going to hear a sermon like this, and they're never going to be told the truth, and they haven't been told the truth, and they're right now thinking I'm sort of some sort of Jewish hate monger that is just filled with horror inside me to say such things. And the Bible teaches no such thing. Well, does the Bible teach no such thing? So we look at Acts chapter 7 and Stephen. Now, I know we here at Clave are familiar with these things, but there's a lot of Christians who aren't. So we'll look these up, and I'm not belabor this too long because I know that, you know, we understand these things. But here's Stephen basically on trial for his life. Not trial, they just, you know, he's defending himself and talking about the history of Israel, and they didn't like the history he gave. You know why? Because it was accurate. That's why they didn't like it. Sound familiar? This is what we got today. Anyway, verse 51, Stephen says, now he's speaking to the Jewish nation. Not that they're all there, but these are the people he's speaking to. He says in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. You're no different from your fathers. Always resisting the Holy Ghost, always resisting God. They were stiff-necked, he says, and uncircumcised in heart, but according to dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, but they're God's chosen people, even though they're uncircumcised in heart. That means they've been separated from God. To not be in covenant status with God, which can only take place through the blood of Christ, that's spiritual separation from God. Like Adam had after he sinned, but before he was expelled from the garden physically, he had spiritual separation immediately upon sinning. Well, this is their condition. Anyway, Stephen continues, and he says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? All the prophets of Israel have been persecuted by you, Jerusalem. And they have slain, that is the Jewish nation, your fathers, have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One. Now the Just One is the Messiah. So he's saying your fathers, Stephen says to them, your fathers murdered the prophets who showed before and prophesied ahead of time the coming of the Messiah. Your fathers killed the ones who prophesied of Messiah. And speaking of Messiah, the Just One, he says, he continues, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. Now, later on, just a few sentences away, we're told Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he used the word murderers. Was Stephen wrong? I don't believe he was wrong. Go to Matthew 21. I'm not going to, like I said, belabor any of these texts. I think they're simple enough. You can go into denial, but I'm not going to try and grab anyone out of denial by going through this in all these different angles. No, either you're going to accept it or you're not. But I am bringing this to people's attention so they see it. Matthew chapter 21, and this is the parable of the householder, the vineyard, and the husbandman, which is the Lord, and he lent out the vineyard to, he's the householder, the Lord is the householder, and he lent out the vineyard, the kingdom to Israel, Old Covenant Israel. They're the husbandmen who take care of the vineyard of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent servants to go, you know, check out the fruit. And in verse 35, and the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. That is clearly, by everybody's definition, a description of how Jerusalem murdered the prophets of God that he sent to them. Verse 36, and again he sent other servants, more prophets, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. They murdered them. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, they kill my servants, but they're certainly not going to do that to my son, right? Now, obviously, God was not deluded when he sent Christ to Jerusalem about what he would do. This is a parable to illustrate. You don't make it walk on all fours. But surely they'll reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. He's the heir of the kingdom and the vineyard, which we have to take care of. It really is going to belong to him because he's the householder's son. So he's the heir. So what did they decide to do? So this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. Make it theirs. You know, there's one doctrine in Judaism where they say that the Messiah is really, the suffering of the Messiah is really the suffering of the whole Jewish nation in the so-called Holocaust. That's one form of thinking. Well, they really did try to aberrate to themselves his inheritance. They said, well, what's talking about Messiah is talking about us. And that's only one view amongst them, but it is one. But see what he says? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, no one's going to deny this is talking about the murder of Christ. And they planned it. They said, this is him. Let's kill him. Now, that's the testimony of Scripture. There's no getting around it. And in verse 41, they say unto him, because Jesus said, well, what will, in verse 40, and when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render them fruits in their season. Well, yes, at the parousia coming of Christ in 70 AD, he would destroy those miserable sinners and the kingdom would be given to others from all nations, including the descendants of Abraham who believe on Christ. So we have the murder of Christ executed by the children of Israel or Jerusalem as given in this parable in Matthew 21. It's the same thing in the parable in Matthew 22 where Jesus talks about the marriage of the son of a certain king. And the people were bidden to come to the wedding feast, and they would not come. And so let's just jump right to the chase here. Well, look at this. Verse 6, and the remnant took his servants, the servants of the king that he sent to get these people to come to the marriage supper. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Once again, they murdered the prophets. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem / Mystery Babylon. But notice how they are described by Jesus in the parable. They were murderers. How can Christian teachers say Christ wasn't murdered? That's what Jerry Falwell said to the rabbi in the book Jerry Falwell and the Jews. Christ wasn't murdered. Well, he was the head of Liberty University. I mean, he didn't know this? He knew it. See, Pastor, you can't read a man's mind and ascribe motive to him. I don't have to ascribe motive to him. I'm saying, am I really out of bounds by saying, I think the Chancellor of Liberty University has read Matthew 22 before, and 21. So I'm assuming he knows that. So do what you want with that. But he knows it, and he says Jesus wasn't murdered. But he's not unique. I'm not picking on him. This is very common. It's common in evangelicalism. It's common in fundamentalism. It's common in the Pentecostal movement. There are outlying exceptions, but they are exceptions. You know, in verse 7 here, it says, he destroyed those murderers. The Greek word for murderers there is phanous. And phanous, according to Strong's, the definition is, quote, a murderer, always of criminal or at least intentional homicide. So this word does mean murder, doesn't mean anything else. It's the killing of a person criminally, intentionally. It's translated murderer. It's, they even use the word in the definition, homicide. Jesus was murdered. The Bible says so. Now, this murderous homicide, which was intentional, was more than just intentional. It was premeditated. We've already seen that in chapter 21. When they said, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize on his inheritance. So they said, here he is, he's come, let's do it. They were planning to do it. They didn't just do it at the off the cuff because of some situation, and then within a moment they fell on him. No, they said, let's do this. That's premeditated murder. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 14 and 15. I'm not going to read the context. Anybody can read the context. Yeah. Anyone questioning, is this really talking about Jesus? It is. No one's going to argue. I've never heard of anyone arguing against this. So just let me read the verses that we need to read for time's sake. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him. That's Jesus. Read the context. They held a council against him, how they might destroy him. They were plotting to kill him. And then trying to figure out how to do it. And when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. Was it Schofield that said that? Yeah. This is the turning point of immense significance. He's no longer offering the kingdom to the Jews. Now they're even going to try and kill him. So I was offering you a kingdom. I'd sit on David's throne right now. And you can have global rule and the Gentiles can be your slaves. But now you plan to kill me? Forget it. I withdraw my offer, and now I'm going to go to the cross and establish a church. Plan B. Well, that's not what's happening here. And that's kind of beside the point, but I had to throw that in there. It's the turning point of immense significance, we're told. Just because he says he withdrew himself from thence, that just meant he got out of there. They wanted him dead, so he got out of Dodge while the getting was good. But they were plotting to destroy him. That is premeditated murder. In John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 15 and 16. A man was healed by Jesus. And we're told the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. Jesus healed me. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Well, God must be really angry with healing people of their lameness on the Lord's day. That would be a terrible thing. Would God want to have anything to do with that? Well, what kind of thing? This is them. They sought to slay him. That's premeditated murder. They're saying, we got to do it. It's in their minds. And lastly, in this regard, Luke 19. And I say lastly, not because there aren't more texts. There are, but I'm only going to give so many here. It's too simple. People are either going to accept it or they won't. Now, this is after the triumphal entry. This is the last week of Jesus' life on earth as a mortal man. And in Luke chapter 19 and verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And then we're told, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Yeah, he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he just came to Jerusalem riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, just like with David, Solomon, and all the rest. And they understood. They said, Hosanna, this is the son of David, the king. So now the people are really flocking to him. And so now the chief priests and scribes get together to make plans to kill him. That's premeditated murder. Because they ended up getting it done. They used the Romans to do it, but the Romans weren't looking to do this. This was their plans. The Romans just became the unwitting hitmen. We know who the Mafia Don is. Scripture makes it plain. And of course, we all know that Judas came to the high priest, the chief priest in Israel, and plotted to betray Jesus to them. What will you give me? I'll deliver him to you. Now, I know you want him, but these crowds are now following him big time because of all these things he's been doing and saying. And they're now crying out, Hosanna, like he's Messiah, and you're afraid to take him. But I can deliver him to you where there won't be a crowd around. You'll be able to do what you want when nobody's around. What will you give me? And so they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, blood money to betray the Lord, because they were planning to kill him. And Judas said, in essence, let me help you. If that's not premeditated murder, what in the world is it? And he, of course, Judas would do it with a kiss. The one I kiss, you know, I don't know who the ruffians are you're going to send out to, but they might not know what he looks like. I'll identify him with a kiss. All of these texts and the other ones that we haven't looked at, they all clearly establish the fact that there was a premeditated plot to have Jesus killed. That's murder. And Stephen called it murder by name, and so did Jesus. There's no argument, okay? Now, but here's their argument, John chapter 10. I already made reference to it, but let's look at it. John chapter 10, and this is the core of how they'll argue at all times. John chapter 10 and verse 17, and they'll have many excuses, but this will always undergird all the different excuses. So it's the most foundational argument they offer. John 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaking, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So they look at that, the dispensationalists, the Christian Zionists, And they look at that and they say, well, look at this is what Jesus said. No man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down or to raise it up. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. They say, don't you believe Jesus, Pastor Gallagher? And that's their argument. Look, Jesus could not have been murdered because no man can take his life. But he did die, didn't he? Yes, he did. And this argument is the exact same kind of illogical argument that I would get in my series talking about, the Jesus or the apostles predicted he would come and return again in the first century, all the imminence texts, just using imminence texts to say, look, I'm not here to interpret it all for you, just to say, doesn't this text say that? And doesn't this text say that? So what does this say? Doesn't it say that? Isn't it kind of weird? It keeps happening. It's a very simple point, you know? And so I like, just to illustrate, I might, the illogical nature of this, to illustrate, like I come to the book of Revelation, and I say, well, here's the first verse in the book of Revelation, where John said that he's writing about things which are to shortly come to pass. And he's talking about the book that he's writing, the book of Revelation, which we know is about the tribulation and the beast and the mystery Babylon and the destruction of mystery Babylon, the beast, and the judgment, the resurrection, the destruction of the old heavens and earth, then the creation of the new heavens and earth. So that's the book of Revelation. And John's saying, I'm writing about things to shortly come to pass. So like my whole, it's a very simple point. So what say ye? I'm not trying to get into a eschatological, systematic explanation. I'm just saying, but don't these texts say that? And the response I would get inevitably from those that were naysayers, you'd have people that agree with you, but the naysayers say, oh yeah, well, how come the earth is still here? And when Jesus comes, if his second coming was in the first century, he destroys the old heavens and earth, as you know from Revelation, and he makes a new heavens and earth, and we have the same heavens and earth as out here. The earth wasn't destroyed 2,000 years ago, so Christ couldn't have come. You're wet behind the ears. You're very ignorant. Well, we hope you're saved. He's doing the work of the devil. And this is, you know, the kind of stuff you get, you know. And so, of course, I would have to reply. My reply would basically be something like, well, okay, so let's understand what you're saying here then. You're saying, I choose not to believe Revelation 1:1 because of my understanding of the description of the destruction of the heavens and earth. So because I want to believe these texts literally that talk about the destruction of the heavens and earth, I'm going to reject what John said in verse 1. And then I say, whoa, wait a minute, it isn't just Revelation 1:1. This is all like over 100 texts in the New Testament, and I've already gone through like 25 of them maybe by this point. And so I'm saying, what about all these things that's saying what John's saying in Revelation 1:1, just in different words? They say, yeah, well, the earth wasn't destroyed. And then when Christ comes, it's supposed to be a rebuilt third temple. Well, the second temple hadn't even been destroyed. How can you say that there was no rebuilt third temple? So it can't be. Okay, so because of the way you understand the prophecies about a rebuilt temple in the millennial kingdom, because of your literal interpretation of those things, therefore, you're rejecting Revelation 1:1 and all these other texts that say the exact same thing as Revelation 1:1. So let's just be clear. Your defense is, I'm rejecting these category of New Testament verses, which I say are inspired of the Holy Ghost. And I'm believing these grouping of verses, which I'm taking in this way. But to take it this way, I have to reject this block of verses, and I'm willing to do so. And then I say, well, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God? Yes. They've made no argument. They can say, well, how come you didn't bring up this? How come you bring up that? I wasn't talking about this and that. I'm talking about this, whatever text I'd be on. So it's extremely illogical. They don't realize they're making 0 point. They're not countering the point I'm making. They're trying to bring up a new subject. You know, I would constantly say, exegete, for instance, if I'm using Revelation 1:1, exegete Revelation 1:1. That's what I'm asking you to do. Does it say that? That's all I'm trying to say. I mean, it doesn't matter, you know. They'll cut and paste, and you'll have war and peace there. What I'm trying to get them to understand is what John said in Revelation 1:1, or what you find in, you know, in Matthew or anywhere else in Scripture that has time text verses, those have to match all the other passages you're talking about. They both have to be true. You can't say I'm rejecting one set for another and then say you're a Bible believer. That's a contradiction. And what John said in what John gave us, what Jesus said, as John recorded it in John 10:18, that he lays down his life and no one takes his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. That cannot contradict the witness of Stephen, who said he was murdered. It cannot contradict the witness of Jesus, who said, you will murder me. It cannot contradict the record of the Gospels that said they were plotting to kill him. Nor the history of the fact that they did. I mean, to me, it isn't really complicated at all. So what we've got to do is take John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, where he says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and say, that's true. And then we got to look at Stephen, who said, you murdered him, and say, that's true. So we bring them together. And there's pretty much only one conclusion you can come to. How do we explain John 10, verse 17 and 18? Well, it's not that hard. All Jesus is saying, when he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. All he's saying is that there's no human on the face of the earth that has the power to kill me, to murder me. The only way that could ever happen is if by my will, in my sovereignty, and according to the will of my Father, we permit them to exercise their free will desire to kill me. No one can do it unless they're given divine permission. No one has any power. That's all Jesus is saying. That's not complicated. I think we can understand that. He allowed them to do what they chose within their own hearts to do because their hearts were corrupt. When Jesus says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down on myself. Again, I can say this, I've told you this 1,000 times. Jesus wasn't confessing to suicide either. It's not suicide. Jesus became flesh, he became a man, and willfully subjected himself to the authorities of men, so long as it was legal and proper to do so. Jesus subjected himself. You know, pay Caesar's taxes. You might be surprised where you find the money to do it. So Jesus willingly subjected himself to these authorities. And those authorities chose to murder Christ. And the only way they could get away with it was by the divine humiliation of his willingness to subject himself to their free wills, their free agencies. And they would choose to murder him. And then they were going to be held accountable for that murder. They had no power over him except that which he condescended to allow them to have by divine permission. But they're still going to be held guilty for what they choose of their own free volition to do. He wasn't murdered. And so the people say, the wife in Jerusalem's not responsible. Well, they cried out, crucify him. Certainly these people are responsible. Pilate saying, I find them innocent. I got to let them go. Pilate knew. They just delivered Jesus because they're jealous of him. They did it for envy's sake. Pilate knew it. This man had done nothing worthy of death. And Pilate tried every trick he could think of to kind of get out of this, but they put pressure on him. We have no king but Caesar. Are you not really faithful to Caesar? Because Jesus says he's a king, and you're not going to execute someone that's in competition with Caesar. So let's get this straight. We'll go talk to your boss. And Pilate's like, ugh. I wash my hands of the whole thing. Now, there's blood on Pilate's hands. But that's not where Jesus placed the blame, ultimately. Jesus could have called legions of angels and put a stop to this. So therefore, the Jews aren't responsible because they could have, Jesus could have stopped them. You're saying, that doesn't make them not responsible. He just let them choose of their own free volition, and they chose murder. And God knows that, and they have to be held accountable for it in the matter of divine justice. And they were, 70 AD. Mystery Babylon, Old Covenant Jerusalem, was destroyed for a reason. So they say, well, our sins are responsible. No, our sins didn't murder Christ. Christ died for our sins, yes. But our sins didn't murder Christ. Are we that imprecise in our thinking? And then they say, well, it wasn't the Jewish nation that did it. It was the Romans that did it. And as I've already indicated in John 19, you can read about it, where Jesus is in front of Pilate, and Pilate says, look, these people want you dead. I know you're innocent. He didn't say all these words, but that's kind of like the backdrop. He says, look, I have the power to release you. Just answer my questions, and I've got a hardcore case. Are you a king or not? What's going on? I have the power to release you. And Jesus says, you have no power to release me. Which is the same thing he said when he said, I lay down my life on my own. No man can take it from me. He's saying the same thing to Pilate in different words. He says, you have no power over me. The only power you have, Jesus said to Pilate, is what is given to you from above. You're not in control of any of this. And then Jesus made it plain. They say, well, the Romans did it. This is the argument. The Romans did it. But Jesus said to Pilate, the Jewish nation that delivered me to you, Pilate, who represents Rome, the Jewish nation has the greater sin than you do. There's blood on your hands because you shouldn't execute a man that you've declared as innocent because you're under pressure. But that's one kind of sin. Theirs is worse. They plotted it. They ordered it. They've been conniving it. They put the pressure. They're the ones that are extorting you to do it. And I know that they have the greater sin. That's the evaluation of Jesus. They had the guilt, the greater guilt. They say, the dispensations say, well, the Romans, they want to say the Romans do it. It's not an excuse. Jerusalem murdered the prophets, right? In Luke 13, Jesus said, it is impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Luke 13, 33, I think it is. It's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was a prophet. We don't think of that. But is he not prophet, priest, and king? Yes, he is. And kind of like John the Baptist, he's more than a prophet. Because Jesus said that about John, but it actually in a different way applies to Jesus. Jesus was more than a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king. So if Jesus was a prophet, well, I think we know who killed him, because it's impossible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Well, okay, so we can't say the Jews didn't do it. The Romans are more guilty. That's just to contradict the words of Jesus. So then they end up getting more desperate. Well, we killed Jesus with our sins. We killed him. We're responsible. All right, so let's say a man's son was desperate and he needed cash and he did a bad thing. Let's say he gambled his money away and lost it. He's going to lose his house, can't pay his mortgage. So he goes to a loan shark. And these are bad dudes, but he's at the bottom rung of his life. And he takes the money, and then eventually he can't pay it back. And they're not going to break his legs. They're going to kill him, and he knows it. And he tells his father about it. He says, son, how'd you get involved with all this? What are you doing? And so his father doesn't know what to undo, and he's stressed. And the son goes back to his house, which he's not going to own too much longer, and he's going to be dead. And then the father, a few days later, sees a car pulling his driveway, and these thugs get out, and he can see guns. And he realizes, these are the men that coming to kill my son. What are they coming here for? And then he realizes, oh, we have the same first name, same last name. And these thugs may have not been the ones who dealt with him. They're just the ones that are being used to kill him. So they don't know what he looks like, but they got the wrong address because they saw my name. And they realized they're at the wrong place. And they come banging on the door. The father thinks, and he makes a free will decision. And he opens the door and says, "Are you Joe Smith?" "Yeah, I'm Joe Smith. Did you borrow money from our bosses, this amount?" And the father says, "Yeah, I did." And they kill him. That father willfully sacrificed himself to give life to his son. Who would call his son the murderer of his father? Christ died for our sins, yes. But we didn't murder Christ. Christ died of his own free volition to pay the penalty for our sins. That was his choice. We didn't want him to do it. We didn't ask him to do it. We didn't know anything about it. We had no control over it, no influence. And yes, we share culpability in the guilt of making it necessary for Jesus to have to do that, but he didn't have to. But we can't say that we murdered Christ. We didn't murder Christ. He died for our sins, so we have guilt. You know who murdered Christ? The people who plotted to kill him in their hatred for him. That's how God will judge. It's really not that hard. I even read one article, and I've seen this before, where they said, well, okay, the Jews didn't kill Christ, and the Romans didn't kill Christ. Okay, you got a point. And our sins didn't kill Christ. Now, that's true. Our sins can't kill. They can eventuate to death, but the sins don't kill you. Divine providence is always the ultimate end explanation of that. So what do they say after that? This is the bottom rung. And I was reading an article about this just a couple days ago. They said the Jews didn't kill Christ, and the Romans didn't kill Christ, and our sins didn't kill Christ, and we didn't kill Christ. God killed Christ. And they argue, he was appointed to that end by the Father, and there's no higher authority, so therefore it's God that's responsible. It doesn't even deserve a response. Did the Father murder his son? Brethren, the excuses and diversionary manipulations in regards to the culpability of the murder of Christ are given by Christian teachers and Christians in general for one of three reasons. The first reason is, and this is probably the most common, they want to mitigate or negate the responsibility of the Jewish nation in regards to the murder of Christ. And they want to do that because they're God's chosen people. I'll bless him that bless thee and curse him that curse thee. I don't want God to curse me. I want God to bless me, and I believe God's word. And so therefore, they don't want to say that the Jewish nation 2,000 years ago was responsible for the murder of Christ. In other words, they are afraid to criticize the forefathers of contemporary Jews, forefathers from 2,000 years ago. They're afraid to condemn them in this sin, and they're willing, therefore, to not condemn them so that they can be blessed by God. They're willing to lie about what the Bible says so that they can be blessed by God. We need to lie about what the Bible says and about what Jesus said and about what Stephen says so that God will bless us. I mean, if you just keep thinking it through, it's insane. It's almost as if they're thinking, well, it's safer to lie about God and about what his word says than it is to upset the Jewish people by telling uncomfortable stories about their forefathers from 2,000 years ago. So we'd rather lie about what God says so that we don't offend the Jewish people. This is where their theology takes them? Well, that's one reason they twist these things. There's a second reason, which is very obvious today. It's politically incorrect, you know. Well, the Jews did not know Jerry Falwell when he was asked by the rabbi. So aren't the you say that the Jews are responsible for... Jews didn't murder Christ. Christ wasn't murdered. That was exactly how he answered. But many people just answer because they're afraid of the wokeness, the political correctness. Oh, that's like hate speech. I can't say that. No, it's too insensitive. And how are we going to win them over to Christ with these insensitive statements? Well, I guess God is one insensitive brute. So one of the most dangerous things an unconverted person could do is read the Bible. There's no end to it. There's a third reason that people twist this. I agree. Like, it is an uncomfortable thing to accuse people of something horrendous like that, but something horrendous like that happened and somebody did it. If you go to a murder trial, there's going to be uncomfortable realities because what are you dealing with? Murder. There's a third reason that people are willing to twist the Bible in this regard, and that's because of their ignorance. There are people that argue this way in their ignorance. When they first came to Christ, from day one, they knew nothing about the Bible. They got in a church, and this is what they heard. It was our sins that are guilty. People say the Jewish nation, they heard many sermons about Ezekiel and the bones coming together in 1948 and Zechariah 14, and the two mountains are going to be split apart, and then Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem, and the Gentiles are going to be their servants, and they read all this stuff, and the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, and on it goes, and they get this, and they don't know much about the Bible, and these people are the people that have very wonderful sermons, and they're very loving hearts, and they invite you over for games and a little Bible study with your other Christian friends, and you're on the same Christian base softball team, and these things all get roots and deep going. And then all of a sudden, as you mature and get a little older, those lame claims about twisting the Bible about the murder of Christ, see, well, it doesn't really add up. But you've been with them so long. See, so for many years, they can do it in their ignorance. Because they were taught, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, Jesus said, I laid down my life, so he couldn't have been murdered. Yeah, they're not thinking about it. And everybody's saying it. So I believe there's people in their ignorance. They're sincere, but they're ignorant. But there comes a point where it seems like it can strike them, and then what? Well, they're losing their ignorance. I don't know when that happens. That would seem like it have to happen sooner or later if you just read the Bible and think about what you're reading. Like Stephen said, they were murdered. And so did Jesus. But when they're young in the faith, they didn't have enough biblical wherewithal of the totality of scriptures to have a defense against those things. So they accepted them and they became part of the root system. So the Jewish nation... Someone might say, okay, so the Jewish nation was accountable for the murder of Christ. Okay, I don't mean all the Jews, but the scripture speaks in generic terms of the nation was responsible and the nation was corporately put to death in 70 AD. But for the elect remnant, they didn't share in that guilt directly or by association or by confession of their father's glory in doing so. Jesus wasn't going to kill them. He told them when to get out and how to get out. And you see the armies surround Jerusalem. So, okay, the nation, generally speaking, was responsible for the death of Christ. Okay. But wait a minute, someone will ask. But if this leads us to this. So if Jesus is God, and he is, and if he is sovereign over all his creation, and he is, and he can do with that creation whatsoever he hath pleased, and he can. Why would Jesus have to suffer and die in the first place? Wouldn't seem like it'd be necessary. He can do with his creation whatsoever he pleaseth. Couldn't God have found another way to forgive us of our sins? What, was God backed into a corner? He has to do it this way? He's God. He does whatever he can and whatever he wants to do with his own creation. So it didn't have to be this way. Surely God could have forgiven his people in a way that didn't require his son sacrificing his life. I mean, couldn't God just forgive us? I mean, he's God. He has the right to do it. He's the potter, we're the clay. Who are we to question him? Couldn't he just do that? And that's a question that comes up. And I'm going to give you, now there's, that deserves a whole group of sermons. I'm just going to say a simple thing that I can say in 15 seconds, just because I'm going in another direction. If the answer to that, why must it be that way? Here's the simple answer. Because God said it must be that way. Now, that might not explain to you the why in God's mind, but it explains to you why it has to be that way. Because God said it must be that way. God's holiness demands that it would be that way, and God clearly declared that it needs to be that way, and it would be that way, and therefore there is no other way. Follow me? Now, that's sufficient without even going any further. This is like Romans 9, but on a different subject. Now, let's think about this. In Genesis, God said to Adam, in the day thou eat thou shalt of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. That's how everything begins. The day you sin against me and eat of that tree, you will surely die. You say, well, Pastor, you said that's spiritual death. Yeah, because Adam spiritually died the moment he sinned. And I told you about that, how that was true before he was even expelled from the garden. Immediately he knew he was naked. Immediately he was trying to hide from God before God had one word to say to him. There was already a defection between him and God. Something happened internally. He spiritually died and was separated from God, though still physically, for just a very brief period here, was going to be in his presence until he was booted out. So God was referring to, primarily, spiritual death in the curse. But I do believe that the vast majority of preterists are wrong when they limit the curse to spiritual death. And they say, no, the death spoken of as a curse to Adam has nothing to do with biological death. It was just spiritual death, the day they eat. Like, I got that, the day they eat. Yes, that's what he's referring to. But when the Lord says, the day you eat, you surely die, I will separate you from me, that of necessity brings about biological death. There is no separation of God that can be separated from biological death. They're joined at the hip, and God knew it when he said it. And I think there's a great danger in trying to utterly separate physical death from spiritual death, as most, if not almost, maybe 100% of preterists, because I've not... Well, no, I'm sorry. There's, you know what it is. There's some individual body preterists. It's all the corporate body preterists that make a hard distinction. But there's some individual body preterists that will acknowledge what I'm saying to some degree. I'm not sure. They don't have many writings around because they don't run the show now. Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So my question to these preterists that say the curse has nothing to do with physical death. Is that spiritual death? The soul that sinneth will die spiritually. We're born spiritually dead. Now, spiritual death is always attached to physical death. So I'll acknowledge that. But physical death is always attached to spiritual death. We have to acknowledge that too. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Well, they will die. Die. Or we go to the text we read. That's Hebrews 9. Let's go there. In Hebrews chapter 9, and it kind of really comes into focus in verse 22, where the apostle writes, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Purged, cleansed, sanctified. How? With blood. Blood speaks of biological death. Unless this is spiritual blood here. I don't know. Maybe there's preterists that say this is spiritual blood. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Again, is this spiritual blood? I mean, if biological death has nothing to do with the curse, then it would have nothing to do with the removal of the curse. And that's how a lot of them argue. And that's what I want you to see. It's a very dangerous area to go into. If the law teaches that sins are purged with blood, then sin must have some sort of connection to biological death because they're purged through it. Not just any death, I understand that, but if sin and the guilt of it is purged with blood / biological death, there's got to be a connection between the two. There's got to be a connection between physical death, blood, and forgiveness. If sin's penalty has no connection to physical death, and if the physical death is just a natural thing, as we're told by most preterists, and unrelated to God's judgment on sin, then why is sin purged through blood? And they just have, you know, think about the question. And in verse 22, it says, the shedding of blood. Is that not literal? The shedding of blood. Is that some sort of metaphoric statement for spiritual separation from God? And I don't know how to do that. I don't know what they're talking about. And look back up to verse 15 and just see the generic argument here. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, is this spiritual death? That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. So did Jesus have to spiritually die to pay for our sins? There's a bunch of people that say, yeah. And I don't disagree with that in one level, but to say exclusively, I absolutely disagree, because that's not what this is saying. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we're talking eternal life and redemption from sin coming about through the shedding of blood. For where a testament is, this is like a last will and testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Well, the testator is Christ, and in order for this new covenant to be established, he has to die biologically. He has to not just die spiritually. Verse 17, for a testament is of force after men are dead. That means dead in the normal way of reading it. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, I tried to find, you know, how they explain it, and it's coming up short. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, the first covenant was based on blood, on biological death, of course, of animals, which could never really bring about the forgiveness of sins, but it appeased the Lord for a time. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people with actual blood, saying, this is the blood of the testament. It reminds you of the Lord's table, the blood of the new covenant. Now we're talking the blood of the old covenant is the actual literal death of animals. The blood of the new covenant was the actual literal death of Messiah, the Lamb of God. This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's something about the shedding of blood and putting to death of life that is connected to removing the guilt of the stain of the curse of Adam. It was therefore that the patterns of things, it was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, when the Lord will go to heaven as our high priest, should be purified with these. What are these? Well, like in verse 21, the sprinkling with blood in the tabernacle and the vessels. So that's all imagery of what Christ would do when he went into heaven, which he describes here, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, with what they did in the earth through the law, with the sprinkling of blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, because that's the blood of Christ down in the Old Testament with the human priests, it was the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places, that's where the high priest went on earth. Well, when Christ went to heaven, he went into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. A holy of places made with hands, which are not made with hands, which are the figures of the true. So that typological system of old covenant killing of animals and shedding their blood and killing them to bring appeasement to God for sin is fulfilled when Christ took his blood and went into heaven in the Holy of Holies and applied his blood to our account, which brought about the forgiveness of our sins, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And if you go down to chapter 10 and verse 8, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He take away the first that he may establish the second. There's a connection between what they did in the Old Testament and what Jesus would do in the New Testament. By the which we are still sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the offering is spiritual body? I don't think so. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But they were types. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins, and he did that on the cross by being crucified and killed and shedding his blood the way they did with bull and goats, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he, Christ, by virtue of his suffering on the cross and dying and shedding his blood, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How are we perfected? Through the shed blood of Christ, which fulfills the typology of the Old Testament bloodshedding of bulls and goats. In the it's spiritual death only argument from most all the preterists, I'd ask them, well, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to die? I mean, why did he have to die physically? I mean, to atone for our sins, that wasn't necessary. All he had to do was spiritually die. And you say, well, how can Christ spiritually die? Well, look on the cross. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ in his divinity, which was eternal, and he never left that divinity, never died, and was never separated from the Father. But Christ as a man in his humanity, as our substitute, did. And he died spiritually, and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father wasn't rejecting his only begotten divine Son. He was rejecting you and I and our sins because he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that was us. And Christ took the penalty and took on the guilt, and he was rejecting us. We were separated from God and our sins, and it was being dealt with. We had to die. And he did it for us. But death was the foundation. The shedding of blood is what made it happen. According to most preterists, he didn't have to die physically. I've actually heard one man talk about that. And he's like the chief honcho of all of them. Didn't really have to physically die, but of course he did, and it was important. But what paid the price was his spiritual death. If this is true, brethren, then their doctrine of spiritual death only is the only thing connected to the curse. That spiritual death then, either, to be kind, it minimizes, but to probably be more accurate, it negates the need for the physical death of Christ, because that's not part of the curse. God can just, I turn my back on you, separate and just divorce them and no more of a connection. And that's judgment. Like Adam had. He didn't die that day. That was all. And they say, well, he's dying later. It was just natural because he's created immortal. Yeah, but God created him to dwell with him forever. He was going to give him eternal life so long as he walked by faith and didn't eat of that tree. That was God's best. The doctrine of the curse is singularly spiritual death. Is a direct minimizing or destruction of the concept of substitutionary atonement. Think about it. Substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute, and so he had to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if this is true, then doesn't it seem weird if they're right about it's just spiritual death? Yes, Christ died, but it was the spiritual death that paid for our sins. And yes, he did die, but it was the spiritual death that he experienced when he was dying. But it was not the dying, not the shedding of the blood. That's normal. It's spiritual death. If that's true, then what is the point of the whole Old Testament system of the sacrifices of bulls and goats? For all those years, the thousands and thousands of animals that were killed and their blood spilt to just appease God until his son would come, and just like the bulls and goats would be killed and his blood would be shed. Why is that a valid typology if the only thing Jesus had to do was die spiritually? It's bad typology, but no, it isn't bad typology because there's a connection between spiritual death and physical death. You can't separate them. In the essence, brethren, as you think about it, we're talking about the gospel here. That's why I'm saying, you know, you got to tread carefully when you start talking about the crucifixion of Christ. And just to make a nice little neat package for your eschatology, you start messing around with that in a very fundamental way, it spooks me. I mean, they say, well, sin isn't punished by physical death. It's by separation with God, which I agree, that's true. But it isn't physical death. It's both. Brethren, did not God, time and time again in the scripture, physically kill people for their sins? I mean, in Noah's day, the whole world was killed. They didn't say, oh, I died spiritually. I now don't have a connection with God. He killed them. Except for eight, of course. Lot's wife disobeyed. She was killed. Sodom and Gomorrah disobeyed. They were destroyed in fire and brimstone. Korah rebelled against Moses and thus was doing it against God's servant and against God. God killed him. The death penalty is written into the Mosaic law because of sin. King Saul, he died. Ananias and Sapphira, killed. Well, here's one for the preterists that say it's just spiritual only. 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem because they murdered the prophets and they murdered his son. Why does God use the sacrificing of animals and the shedding of their blood as a typological portrait of Christ and the shedding of his blood on the cross if salvation has nothing to do with physical death, if it's just a spiritual position? Adam would die spiritually the day he sinned, yes. He'd be separated from God spiritually on that very day, yes. And he was separated from God already while he was still in the garden before he even had a chance to be kicked out by God. Yep, that's true. And as soon as he met up with God, he was expelled and was physically removed. That physical removal from the garden is sort of portraying the connection of physical death to spiritual death. Because he had died spiritually with God and was no longer right in his heart with God, he must die. He's cast out and kept the tree of life. You can't have spiritual death without physical death. And interestingly, really, you can't have physical death without spiritual death. We'll talk about that more tonight. Yeah, I was thinking of the end of Romans 1, verse 32. Such are worthy of death, those who are reprobates and stuff. Was that spiritual death? Were their sins just brought about spiritual death? They were born in spiritual death. Which brings us to the last question, which I'm done. We're going to be talking about this tonight and more. And the last question is this. When did Christians stop going to Hades? See, this is all coming from the idea Christ died. And if death means something, not just eschatologically, but soteriologically, in terms of salvation. You got to be careful about separating things in separate categories because they're interconnected. When did Christians stop going to Hades? When did believers start going from life to life? Because Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus said, those that believe in me will never die. Well, there are people living that believed on him. Lazarus was dead. What about the martyrs of Jesus who died in the transition period? They died. So did they start going life to life at the time of Lazarus? Or was it 70 AD? So we get all confused, and I understand the confusion because I used to be a little perplexed on that too. But the truth is, the answers will always come by looking at what Jesus did for us on the cross. And rather than saying we want to believe these verses, but we're going to try and ignore these, we need to always try and find a way to bring them all together. And you're going to get closer to the truth when you attempt to do that. And the centerpiece, the starting point of all study, is the death and resurrection of Christ. It means everything, and it's really important and ought to be spoken of reverently and cautiously and reservedly, particularly when we're plowing new ground. And as people that are now seeing the first century return of Christ, we have to do a lot of new ground plowing. So, I make big time allowance for, making mistakes. People are trying to figure it out because of a lot of damage done through centuries. So it's not easy work, I admit that, but before we go into dogmatism of some pretty radical ideas like negating substitutionary atonement, we really need to think perhaps more slowly. And sometimes, like I say, you put piece A, piece B, piece C, they go together. But hold on. You're on to something, maybe. And just be more reserved and keep holding on. And then right down the road, you say, oh, wait a minute, there's an issue. So what I'm going to tell you tonight, I've got to put it in reserve because what I'll tell you tonight, I've never heard anyone say, I've never heard anyone teach it, I've never read it anywhere, I've never heard it hinted at. I'm going to give you what seems to be my answer to these questions that sounds like, I don't know if anyone's ever said it, but I'm sure probably someone has, but I don't know anything about it. So I'm in very much reserve. But you know what? When you hear it, it'd be like brand new, but it will sound like there's nothing new about what you said. It'll sound as old as the hills, and it will sound familiar. So that'll be tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee this day reminding ourselves of what Jesus had to suffer so that we can be forgiven of our sins. This we can understand. But Lord, even that simple confession has been confused to some degree. And Father, we would desire clarity of understanding and thought, and we pray for your divine grace. We do know that he died and rose again so that we would not have to suffer the penalty of death and eternal separation from thee, and that we could have eternal life, which we have in Christ, because he paid the penalty on our behalf. We understand those broad descriptions. In the details and the weeds that undergird those descriptions, there's a lot of good, there's a lot of confusion, and there's a lot of danger. Father, help us to follow that which is good. And if we don't know, to just confess our ignorance and not go in the wrong way, and this will be pleasing to thee. So humble us, Lord, before the sanctity of thy word, and humble us before the sanctity of the death of your Son on the cross of Calvary. May we bow our heads in submission to that work of grace. And for those that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for their sins, and that through faith and trust in that act of grace, they can be forgiven in the eyes of God. There is eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and a whole brand new life because your Spirit comes and indwells them. We pray, Father, that that blessing would fall on the hearts and minds of many. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.